Be talking about today are splendidly illustrated by the physical surroundings in which we are gathered here today. Instructing the ignorant and counseling the doubtful in particular, that's what Providence Academy is all about. I think I had the magic touch here.
We can't hear you back there.
Oh,
it is, yeah. Maybe just a little closer. There you go.
Well, let's begin with a prayer, my favorite prayer that I began all my classes with during my years of teaching ancient history at St. Thomas. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, the subject of our brief reflection today is Advent as the season for the spiritual and corporal works of mercy. The spiritual and corporal works of mercy, which you are familiar with, but are also printed here in the handout, are, of course, to be embodied in our practice as followers of Christ throughout the entire year. But since Advent is a special time of getting ready to receive Christ with love, it should also be a special time for intensified dedication to works of love, to works of mercy. As a kind of scriptural basis for the spiritual and corporal works of mercy, may I begin by reading two passages from the New Testament. The first is very familiar to all of you, but the words of Christ can never be heard enough, and so let me repeat them. From chapter 25 of St. Matthew's Gospel, as our Lord spoke of the final judgment at the end of time. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at his right hand, but the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink? And when did we see thee a stranger and welcome thee, or naked and clothe thee? When did we see thee sick or in prison and visit thee? And the king will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those at his left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer, Lord, when did we see thee hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to thee? Then he will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And they will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And then there is a passage from St. Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 12 that focuses more on the spiritual works of mercy, even as our Lord's words were primarily concerned with the corporal works of mercy. This is from chapter 12 of St. Paul's letter to the Romans. Let your love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Rather, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. So I would submit that those two passages from Matthew 25 and Romans 12 pretty well form the scriptural basis for the traditional seven works of corporal mercy and seven works of spiritual mercy. Let's take a look first at the corporal works, because those are what most people think of immediately when you mention works of mercy. And certainly they are extremely important. Human beings are composed of body and soul, and the needs of the body are claimant. And all of us, as followers of him who multiplied the loaves and fishes to feed the multitude, certainly have to take care of these physical needs. Feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, clothing the naked, harboring the harborless or the homeless. Those have characterized the church since its beginning. We recall in the Acts of the Apostles, for example, the wonderful woman Dorcas, or Tabitha, which means gazelle, who had died, and St. Peter was in the town where she had died, and all of the women of the town came to him showing the wonderful clothing that she had made for the poor, and they gave testimony to her great zeal to help the poor and the needy. And we know that as the sign of approval that God gave, Peter came to her corpse, touched her, and said, "Tabitha, arise." And she was restored to life. That this miracle of restoring a dead person to life was the sign that God gave his full approval to what she was doing, so much so that he wanted her back to continue doing it. And that has been the example that the church has followed down through the ages. In the 4th century, after Christianity became legal, St. Basil the Great, who was the bishop of the town of Caesarea in what would be eastern, far eastern Turkey today, was so famous for the hospital and orphanage that he had set up in his town that took care of so many of the people in desperate need in that whole area, that though the Emperor Valens was an Arian and a zealous fanatical Arian who exiled many bishops if they refused to temporize with the divinity of Christ, he didn't dare touch Basil of Caesarea, because if he had tried to, there would have been such a tumultuous uprising of the whole province that he would have been faced with the dilemma either of using his soldiers to put down the riot, which would hardly have helped his popularity, or taking no action, and he chose the second option. Basil continued. And one of the great historians of the 20th century of medieval Europe, Sidney Painter, who taught for many years at Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore, in his wonderful History of the Middle Ages, sums it up by saying, the medieval Christian Catholic civilization was the most compassionate civilization that the world has ever seen. And we know in our own country that the Catholic Church has been the founder of so many hospitals and orphanages, schools. When I was a boy, as I recall, the tuition at the Cathedral Grade School was $8 a semester. And if you couldn't afford that, you still came to the school. Anyway, that was during the depths of the Depression back in the 1930s. You can see I am indeed an antiquity here. But Catholic Church, and in general the Christian churches, so many of the Protestant churches as well in our country, have been associated with founding schools, though most of them today, sadly, are totally secularized. All of the Ivy League schools were originally Christian schools. So that Christianity has always been associated with the corporal works of mercy. There is antecedent for that, of course, in the Old Testament as well. We think of the book of Tobit, where Tobit risked his life to bury a fellow Jew who had been strangled and his corpse left in the city streets, and it was forbidden by the government to come to the aid of any Jew. And Tobit came in the broad daylight and took the body and brought it home, and then after the sunset, buried it at some considerable risk to himself. And the wisdom books and the Psalms in particular are full of advocacy of the works of mercy that tend to man's physical needs. And I don't think we really need to dwell on those to any great extent. But the spiritual works of mercy are the forgotten works very often. Catholics and Christians in general are usually very generous. Americans in particular have a tradition of generosity to helping people in physical need. After hurricanes and tornadoes and fires, not only in America, but all over the world, tsunamis, whatever. It's interesting when the Indonesian tsunami a few years back did such massive devastation over the whole Middle East. It was the Christian countries that came to the aid. The Muslim countries did very little. Saudi Arabia, for example, compared to what America gave or some of the European countries, it was almost disgraceful, their niggardliness in not coming to the help of what were mostly their fellow Muslims. But the spiritual works of mercy, they don't get as much attention. And so that's why I thought today we might give a little attention to them. Let's take a look at them. First of all, converting the sinner. In the letter to the Romans, in chapter 5, St. Paul tells us that we should look to the spiritual needs of our fellow Christians. In their time of doubt and confusion, to come to their aid. And St. James, in his letter, gives us a very spectacular passage at the very end of his letter, in chapter 5, when he tells us, whoever brings back to repentance the sinner from his evil ways will save his own soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That converting the sinner, that has always been a very important part of following Christ, of being a genuine disciple. And it isn't easy. But what is needed is, first of all, prayer. You recall our Lord's words to the apostles when they found it difficult on one occasion to cast out demons. He said, this kind is cast out only by prayer and fasting. So many families today have close members of the family who have abandoned the faith. It's an epidemic. And many cases have turned to ways of life which are anything but what Christ tells us will lead to eternal life. What can you do? Pray, first, foremost, and always. That is so essential. And then, your own example. Your own example, particularly of kindness and love and solicitude. Don't ostracize them. Don't sneer at them. Don't be angry at them. Treat them with great love and respect, realizing they are confused at the moment. But in God's good grace, in time, they may come back to see the truth they once had known and now have turned their back upon. Doing some works of penance also, the fasting part, whatever the works of penance would be. That is very important. Let me give you one example from just the past year in my own experience. For many years, well, 6 years, I was pastor, my first pastorate at New Market, which is in the very southern edge of the metro. Beautiful church, high on a hill overlooking the countryside for miles around. Wonderful people. But this past year, one of my former parishioners from New Market called me. Her brother, she told me, was in Veterans Hospital. He hadn't darkened a church in generations. And he was very ill, very likely close to death, and she was very concerned. And she asked me if I would come and see him. I said, of course. But she had been praying for him for years. She was very devoted to him, and she didn't give up. And so I came into the room. One of his friends was there. So I introduced myself, and I said, I hear you're from New Market. And he said, yes. And I said, well, I was pastor there for 6 years. I know that town very well, and I love it. And we started talking about the town, some of the houses and people, and that sort of thing. And then after about 20 minutes of just conversation, I said, by the way, I brought the Holy Eucharist with me. I know you're not in very good shape right now physically. Would you like to receive communion? And he said, yes. And so I heard his confession and gave him Holy Communion, the anointing of the sick. He died the next day. But if his sister hadn't been praying all those years, my little visit would not have turned the tide. But it was her prayers that finally brought fruit. As he was facing death and judgment, he had a more sober view. So don't give up. Keep up the prayer. With regard to the instructing the ignorant, as I mentioned at the beginning of our rambling comments this morning, Providence Academy is a spectacular example of how the Cummins family used their great wealth, the product of Mr. Cummins' genius, for Christ. A wonderful, wonderful school. And its impact only God can measure. But instructing the ignorant is a very important part of the Christian life. That begins with parents in the home, teaching little children, as soon as they can begin to speak about our dear Lord and His Blessed Mother. When I was very small, my mother used to help me cut out from religious calendars the various pictures of various events of the life of Christ. And then she would tell a little story about the event that was pictured there. And then I put them in a special book, which I would look at frequently and say some little prayers about. And that had a very definite impact on my desire to be a priest. From about the age of 6, I decided this is what I want to do. I think the magnificent high mass ceremonies at the St. Paul Cathedral, which we attended, had a lot to do with it too. And moving down the line a bit, visiting the sick. When I was 6, I was sick for several months. They thought I had heart trouble and I had an emergency appendectomy and everything under the sun. And the young assistant, one of the assistants from the cathedral, used to visit me. And I thought he was the greatest thing next to God Himself. And that had a great impact on my own desire to become a priest and follow Christ. But it's very important that you start home instruction in the faith very early on. Sadly today, some parents just say, well, I'll leave that to the school. And no, if there isn't that support in the home, the school can do some good, sometimes amazingly an amount of good. But without the support of the home, it's like scattering seed on unwatered land. You do need that instruction. And my parents taught me the catechism, the Baltimore Catechism. I think it was a terrible mistake back in the late 60s to abandon the catechism, and I'm glad it's coming back. But taking the Baltimore Catechism, the simple edition, and teaching your children, memorizing the answers and so on, that's very, very important. And it creates a foundation for their later higher education. Counseling the doubtful. A wonderful example of that in our own time is those who are volunteering in the pro-life ministry. The wonderful organization recently begun called ABRIO, which has an office on University Avenue, just near the intersection with Vandalia, and kitty corner across from the huge billboard announcing that Planned Parenthood is here for good. That's what the sign says, the double meaning, but woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who put light for darkness and darkness for light. And then they just opened a new branch in North Minneapolis. I haven't been there as yet. But some of the other pro-life counseling services as well. This is counseling the doubtful in a most urgent and fundamental way. And it's made the difference between a child's life or death in God knows how many thousands and thousands of lives across the country since Roe v. Wade has begun. Also, in your own family circle, if one of your family has begun to take over the pagan morality, the gay lifestyle, There's not a great deal besides prayer that you can do, but if you see a chance, just say to that person, you know, the Bible is quite clear. At the end of chapter 1 of Romans, for example, a very lengthy condemnation of the gay lifestyle. The Bible is quite clear that this is a lifestyle that's going to lead to separation from God and putting your soul at risk. Doing it gently and quietly and kindly, but reminding them of what the Bible says. Maybe asking them, just read that passage in particular, the final section of chapter 1 of Romans. They might not accept your comment at the time, but you can at least put a little bug in their head. Maybe at some point they might just say, well, let me take a look at that and see. And, counseling the doubtful. If you can do anything to counsel those who are practicing contraception, saying, you know, having a big family is work, it's expensive, it's exhausting, but oh, what a wonderful joy it brings. Seeing these little tots in their early years dancing happily up and down and racing one another, and then as they start going to school and learning and their eyes and minds opening to more and more of this wonderful world that God has given us. The love that they give back to you that brings such cheer and makes all the effort worthwhile. Praising the joy of a big family. You can do that without being a vigilante denouncing someone who's practiced contraception as a child of the devil, but emphasizing the joys, the happiness, the glory of the family, and what that means in the later years of life as well. Especially what it means to parents when they are old, having several children who are interested in them and love them and help to care for them in one way or another. That's something not to be sneezed at. That's something to take into consideration against the apostles of the pill. Comforting the sorrowing. St. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, in the passage that we read from chapter 12, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. When people have grief, just simply visiting them or calling them and dropping them a note and telling them, I can feel what you're going through to some extent, at least, particularly if you have lost a child, that is such a terrible sorrow. And saying, if there's anything I can do to help you, just let me know, I'll be here for you. To suffer alone is much harder than to suffer when you know there are people who love you and are praying for you and are interested in you and following you and maybe doing something to help you in one way or another. There was a book just published a couple of months ago. I haven't read it yet. I hope to. It's by Senator Ben Sasse, the senator from Nebraska, I believe. And it's called Them. And then there's a subtitle. But the theme of the book, from what the reviewers have told me, is that young people, especially today, feel very lonely. With the breakdown of the family, the divorce, or so many kids being born even out of wedlock today, the breakdown of religious practice, the lack of big families in so many cases, young people today feel terribly lonely. And I'm not sure quite what his argument is, but he maintains, I'm told, that even the social media have, and I think I can see that to some degree, making people so enslaved to their devices that they aren't learning how to talk face to face to one another and to get the kind of social support that being part of a group of your peers, of people your own age, can give you. We do have a solipsistic culture today. And you know, you hear the phrase every now and then, I heard it pronounced by another senator, Senator Cory Booker, during the Kavanaugh hearings. He said, he asked Judge Kavanaugh, he says, "Now, what is your truth? I can tell you what my truth is." Wait a minute. Your truth? My truth? One thinks of Pilate's comment, "What is truth?" So many people today think there isn't any real truth. There's nothing objective. And that also enhances and intensifies this isolation, this loneliness. If you don't feel that the world makes sense, that you have a purpose in life, a very clear objective, a goal, and the directives how to achieve that goal, and that you're in partnership, as St. Paul told us last Sunday in the second reading, with your fellow Christians in Christ, then you are lonely. But if you can, by converting, instructing, praying, if you can help to bring them into this community of one common truth, the truth of Christ, the faith, to give them a purpose in life and so on, life becomes meaningful and happy. You're making progress. It's not just a joke, a meaningless absurdity. You're born, you live a few years, you die, that's it. Nothing makes any sense. That's a terribly desolate view of life. And so many people suffer from that today. So comforting the sorrowing. The sorrowing can be not only the obvious things of sickness or financial catastrophe or death in the family, but also the spiritual malaise, the loneliness, isolation, purposelessness. You can help to bring, by your own faith and your own words and your own interest, you can bring comfort to the sorrowing. Those four spiritual works of mercy are kind of geared toward others, to the external. And I might say, they are preeminently the duties of a priest. But they also are the duties of the priesthood of the laity. And they are directed toward bringing the joy and the serenity and the clarity of mind and the confidence of hope to others. But the last three spiritual works of mercy are more inner, inside your own soul. Bearing wrongs patiently. St. Paul tells us again in Romans that we rejoice in sufferings. Why? Because suffering produces character. And character produces hope. And hope is the hope that will not disappoint. That for the Christian, when sufferings come, bearing wrongs patiently, we can look at it as a way of strengthening our unity with Christ on the cross. Suffering was very much a part of his mission. Terrible suffering. And for the Christian, when suffering comes, though Christ rebelled in his body, the bloody sweat, recoiled from the sufferings, which as God he knew exactly in every detail before it happened what was coming, yet he went ahead. Not my will, but thine be done, Father. This is the Christian attitude, bearing suffering of any kind patiently. Because this is going to confirm me in my union with Christ. And that's going to lead to eternal glory, the glory that Christ has now. And that glory is going to be mine, because Christ keeps his promises. He won't double-cross me. He won't let me down. And so that gives suffering a different meaning. It enables you to bear it, not simply with resignation, but even, in many cases, with kind of a joy. In my many years as an active priest, I used to visit the hospitals every week, and I was so much inspired very often by the way that people who were suffering severe pain yet had, when I came into the room, a smile on their face because I was bringing communion to them. And this was going to transform their suffering into something that would bring everlasting glory. If you don't have that Christian faith, that desire to be one with Christ in his sufferings, pain is much worse. In Catholic hospitals, if they still are Catholic, having a crucifix on the wall of the patient's room says it all. That there's no word, there's no thought that can do more to strengthen you in the midst of physical pain than looking at Christ hanging on that cross and realizing my pain is maybe not as bad as his, but it's bad enough for me. But I'm going to accept it with him because it's not going to last forever. And eternal glory is coming for me if I just stay with him. And so the Christian faith helps you to bear wrongs patiently. Forgiving all injuries. Here again, Christ's example on the cross, as people were laughing at him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the passage that I read at the beginning of our remarks from chapter 12 of Romans are, forgive all injuries, turn the other cheek. Our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew, that love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. That has been the way the Christian martyrs down through the ages have given their witness to Christ. In the ancient Roman arena, as the Christians were being literally thrown to the lions, the pagans were amazed that the Christians would be singing, serene, in the face of what is going to be an agonizing, frightening death. Forgiving, not shaking your fist in anger and so on. This is the Christian way. And if you forgive your enemies, God will forgive you. There's a passage from the Old Testament, from the book of Sirach, in chapter 28, I would like to read. And it ties in also with this whole idea of not seeking revenge, vengeance. Chapter 28 of Sirach. He that takes vengeance will suffer vengeance from the Lord. Forgive your neighbor the wrong he has done, and then your sins will be pardoned when you pray. Does a man harbor anger against another and still seek for healing from the Lord? Does he have no mercy toward a man like himself, and yet pray for his own sins? If he himself, being flesh, maintains wrath, who will make expiation for his sins? Remember the end of your life and cease from enmity. Remember destruction and death. Be true to the commandments. Remember the commandments and do not be angry with your neighbor. Remember the covenant of the Most High and overlook your neighbor's ignorance. Refrain from strife and you will lessen your sins. A sinful man will disturb friends and inject enmity among those who are at peace. In proportion to the fuel that you add to the fire, so will it be for your burning. So even in the Old Testament, there is what is given to us in spades in the Sermon on the Mount. Forgive. Turn the other cheek. Do not seek vengeance. That's not easy to do, but that's what Christ calls us to do, and that's what he did. And so we have to follow his example. And then, praying for the living and the dead. Praying for the living, well, there's so many passages of Scripture there when the excess of riches can be an embarrassment. But praying for the dead, that's something that Catholics do, because we believe in purgatory, and thank God for purgatory. At the end, or close to the end, of the book of Revelation, we read that nothing spotted can enter before the Lamb. Well, if death struck us at this instant, can any of us say, as I look within, there is nothing disordered, nothing that I would be having to ask God's forgiveness for? I'm not sure that would be the case. But if nothing spotted can enter before the Lamb, where does that leave us? So thank God for purgatory. But if you don't believe in purgatory, I suppose praying for the dead doesn't seem to make much sense. If they're already in heaven, they don't need prayer. If they're in hell, it won't do them any good. But this is something that we should pray for, especially members of our own family and friends who have gone to God. And then in general, for all the souls in purgatory, especially the old practice, I think it, you don't hear about it much anymore, but it's worth reviving. To pray for the most forgotten soul in purgatory. If your soul is in purgatory and the prayers of the people left behind take on some of the atonement that you have to pay otherwise yourselves, and this speeds you more rapidly toward the vision of God, you're going to be very grateful. And when you get to heaven, you're not going to forget that that person helped me when I needed help. And so now that I am at the throne of God, I will pray for that person. It's a 50-50 thing, if you will, to look at it crassly. But it's something that we should do also, just in altruistic charity. We should not forget those whom we love. I was appalled when I heard on Fox News a week or two ago that one of the talking heads, one of the gurus of TV commentary, Chris Matthews, recently had expressed his disgust with those who, when they are expressing sorrow for someone who has died, say that our prayers go with at least the family. If you don't believe in purgatory, I suppose there is no point to praying for the dead person. But even expressing prayers for the family, Chris Matthews actually said, I saw the clip, this should be against the law to say my prayers go with the family. Well, that's a sign of just how intensely anti-God people who shape our culture today in the media are. But there are a lot of people who don't pay any attention to what the media gurus are telling us. I was also very moved within the last week or so at the report that a veteran, I think it was from the Vietnam War, might have been Korea, but I think it was the Vietnam War, who had no family and who was going to be buried with no mourners. And this got out on the media. And a huge number of perfect strangers said, I'm going to salute this man who put his life at risk for our country. And the funeral parlor was full of mourners who came just to say thank you and so on. So there are a lot of people who still have the Christian charity in their hearts. And speaking about visiting the sick as well as mourning for the dead and praying for the dead, another story that came to light in the media just in the last couple of weeks, and it came by so fast, it was on Fox News. I never changed my channel. But that shows where I stand. But it was two men from the Korean War. They were two of the first pilots in the Korean War in the U.S. Air Force. One was black. He was the first black pilot in the U.S. Air Force. And the other was white. The black pilot came from a desperately poor family background. The white pilot, and I forget their names, it came by so fast, but he came from a very wealthy New England family, all the privileges that wealth and prestige can give. But they became fast friends, and they were both on the same bombing run trying to slow down the Chinese envelopment of the American soldiers at the Inchon Reservoir. And the black pilot's plane was shot down. And his white buddy saw that, and he said, I'm not going to let him die alone. And so he was able somehow to crash land his plane on the hill where his friend's plane had crashed. The plane was gone, and the pilot who survived, the white pilot, thought at the time, I'll be court-martialed for destroying an American airplane, but I don't care. I'm not going to let my friend die alone. And so he got out of the landed plane, and his Black Friend was still living and conscious, and he held him in his arms until he died. And he was rescued, and the black pilot's body, by a helicopter in a very daring raid with all kinds of fire directed by the Chinese around them. And they got the body home, and the pilot, I think, just recently died. That's why it was mentioned in the news. But talk about visiting the sick and helping to console those who were dying. That's a pretty spectacular example of heroic courage. I would like to conclude by, as we look upon these ways of showing our love for Christ by coming to the spiritual and physical needs of others, by the words of St. Vincent de Paul, who was an apostle of helping the poor of Paris and elsewhere in his day. When he told those who were joining his effort to bring help to the desperately poor of Paris and other cities of France, he said, "Remember this above all, you must always treat those whom you are helping with great love, because only then will they forgive you the bread you are giving them." The fact that you have bread shows that you are, in a sense, privileged, entitled, and they are not. And if you do it, you know, in a kind of a cold way, with a certain Pharisaic sense of superiority, that's a kind of insult. But if you do it with great humility and love, then they will be deeply grateful. And that was Mother Teresa's great example as well. The people that she helped, taking them off the streets of Calcutta as they were dying, she couldn't do a great deal for them. And I remember at her funeral, another talking head on, this was on ABC, Peter Jennings, who was a pretty intelligent man, but he had with him, for some reason or other, Christopher Hitchens, the atheist who died not too long ago, a couple of years ago. But Christopher Hitchens was saying, "Well, I don't really see all the fuss that's being made about Mother Teresa. After all, she did nothing for the economy of India." Well, she didn't do much for the economy, no. And she couldn't do a great deal for the people that she helped. But she gave them something they probably had never experienced in their whole life until those last hours: love and respect, a sense that they were worth something, that they were very precious in God's sight. And that is the greatest enrichment that you can give to a person. You can make them believe, yes, I am important, God does love me, and I consider it a privilege to be able to help you in whatever way I can. In your practice of the spiritual and corporal works of mercy, humility and love, not superiority, but humble service. And may I add one final thought? I mentioned earlier that the first four spiritual works of mercy, while they are held up to all of us, especially are incumbent upon priests. And as we look at the culture that is rapidly becoming more and more anti-God by the year, a spiritual work of mercy, especially that I recommend to you, is pray for our priests, especially our young priests. I'm afraid that the world they're going to be spending most of their lives in is going to be pretty rough on anyone who practices the Christian faith. And all the scandals that have come to light recently, and most of them, if you note the time, late 60s, 70s, 80s, early 90s, the time that it was so common in the American church and elsewhere to say that the Vatican Council, falsely, but to say that the Vatican Council had repudiated the whole past, and that before we had a church of law, now we have a church of love. And nobody defines love, of course. Love, which is real love, is to will the true good of the other person. And the truest of the true goods is the possession of God, now in grace and eternity in vision. And therefore, anything which would take a person away from possessing God is not love, but hate. But the whole idea was so prevalent, and I heard it among so many priests at the time who believed what the media were saying about what the Vatican Council had said, that, you know, if you just love, that's enough. And all of the past doctrines and so on, that's all gone now. We just have to build a better world. In fact, I heard one professor at a seminary giving a famous speech saying, since the Vatican Council, we have a new mission, and it's just to build a better world. Well, if that's all you believe, you are headed. Original sin, the impulse of the world, the flesh, and the devil, are always going to be active in every age. But if you remove the brakes ideologically, you are asking for trouble, and we got it. But fortunately, God sent the medicine, the doctor, Pope John Paul the Great, and he cleared things up and showed what the Vatican Council really had said, and that yes, the Ten Commandments still bind, and yes, the doctrines of Christ are still eternally valid. And this is what we have to do if we're going to be with Christ. And so many of the younger priests from the 80s on actually call themselves John Paul priests. And I have great admiration in my 90th year as I look at so many of our young priests that I know personally. They're very high quality, they're very idealistic, dedicated, prayerful, hardworking. But pray for them. And one of the little flowers' favorite prayers was prayer for priests. And may I just ask you to pray it along with me mentally. I pray, O Jesus, for your faithful and fervent priests, for your unfaithful and tepid priests, for your priests laboring at home or abroad in distant mission fields, for your tempted priests, for your lonely and desolate priests, for your young priests, for your dying priests, for the souls of your priests in purgatory. But above all, I recommend to you the priests dearest to me, the priest who baptized me, the priest who absolved me from my sins, the priest at whose masses I assisted and who gave me your body and blood in Holy Communion, the priest who taught and instructed me, all the priests to whom I'm indebted in any way. O Jesus, keep them all close to your heart and bless them abundantly in time and in eternity. Amen. Thank you for your patience and listening of this rambling stream of consciousness. But these are the ways that we can show the world and show Christ, that we take him seriously as our Lord and friend. Thank you all very much. And I seem to be losing my color here. All right. All right. Thank you, Joe.
Thank you, everyone. We'll have a few minutes of quiet time while we prepare for Mass. Thank you so much, Father.
You're welcome.